Can we pray before? I'm okay? Good? Okay. Can we pray before we get started? Father God, indeed, you are a gracious God, Lord, who sent your Son, and he offered himself up willingly, obediently, and we thank you for your goodness, your grace in our lives. Lord, as we come now to your word and as you teach us what you want your church to look like, Lord, I pray that we can also strive to be that church. So thank you, God, and may we focus and be obedient and submissive to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I too close to that? I think, no. Okay. Clean out your office. Clean out your office. You're fired. You're fired. Two words. You're fired. Two words. Probably the most feared words in the workplace, aren't they? You're fired. Immediately, you ask yourself, well, what did I do? What did I do? Did I not meet my boss's expectation? Did I do something inappropriate against company policy? On what terms am I being terminated from my job? You're fired. Another phrase that you'll dread hearing, I'm sorry, it's not you, it's me. It's not you, it's me. And you know what comes after this. Again, this is another phrase that's dreaded by anyone in any serious relationship. It's not you, it's me. Well, no, I'm pretty sure it's me, right? What did I do? What did I do? What happened? What happened between us? Is there someone else? Right? You say it's not you, it's me, but it's actually me, right? On what grounds is this person? He or she, is she breaking up with me? Being let go from your job or being broken up with in a relationship, it hurts. It stings. It's probably some of the most painful things that we can endure today. Sometimes there's a legitimate reason. Maybe you broke the rules. Maybe there wasn't such a good reason. Maybe the other person just had a change of heart. But no matter what, saying goodbye to someone or something you've committed yourself to, your heart and your soul, your time and your energy, having to be being forced to say goodbye, that's painful. It hurts, especially when it wasn't your choice, right? If there's one place on earth that we don't need to worry about getting fired from or getting broken up with, it's got to be the church, right? It's got to be the church. I mean, the church is this place of unconditional love and peace and acceptance. It's a place for forgiveness and faithfulness. I mean, you can't get kicked out of the church, can you? You can't get fired from the church. You can't get broken up with from the church, can you? Can you? What we're talking about is it's beyond just getting your names taken off of the church membership directory. Right? We're talking about official and public separation. Can you get broken up with or fired from the church? Today's topic is a fitting end to our series in Titus this morning. It's excommunication, right? When to say goodbye. Excommunication. Excommunication is not a topic that's frequently brought up. Seems kind of like an outdated practice. Seems a little theologically obsolete to us today. Back in the old days, excommunication meant you were being shunned or outcast from your community, your entire community. Back in the old days, there was only one church in town. I mean, it was literally the center of town. Everything in town centered around the church. So when you got excommunicated, when you got kicked out of the church, that was a big deal, a really big deal. It was like you might as well just have to move away to a different town. In some traditions, being excommunicated means being cut off, literally cut off from God's grace. It essentially meant you were damned to hell. Excommunication is serious business. And yet these days, it feels almost trivial. It feels almost trivial. Hey, I get kicked out of this church. Big deal. That's fine. I'll just go to the church down the street. What are we to think about this practice of excommunication? What are we supposed to think about this thing when it just feels so trivial? Would you turn with me in your text, in your Bibles, to Titus chapter 3? We're finishing up our series today. Oh, no. Yes. All right, let me find it. Okay, Titus chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So over the past few weeks that we've been studying the book of Titus, Paul has been coaching, instructing Titus about this is the kind of church that you're supposed to be building, Titus. Right? This is the kind of church that we want. Right? This is a church committed to the truth of the gospel. This is a church that fosters mentorship and encourages good works. This is a church that, if you remember, just says no to sin and just says yes to godliness. The book of Titus gives us this picture of a perfect church, an ideal heavenly blueprint for what the church, this body of Christ, is supposed to look like. This church that I want to build. I want to be a part of this kind of a church. And yet the reality is, no such church exists. At least not here on earth. There is no such church like this. There's an old joke that says, you know, the minute you find and join the perfect church, it's not perfect anymore, right? Because we're imperfect, we're sinful. The church is a community of imperfect, sinful people. And still, there is a place for the church. The church is supposed to encourage and spur one another towards godliness and good works, somehow. And central to this blueprint of the church, this calling, is the proclamation of the Word of God. Right, the Scriptures, they are profitable for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. The church is a body that lives and breathes and studies and talks about and gets excited and shares the Word of God. This is why we listen to the Word every Sunday. This is why we sing the Word in our psalms. This is why we live the Word in our small groups. The church exists to proclaim and to practice the Word of God. The church exists to proclaim and to practice the Word of God. We are to be communicators of the Word of God, right? The Scriptures and the life of Christ. This is what the church is. This is what the church is supposed to do. When we aren't doing this, we cease being the church. When our gatherings are all just about food, folks, and fun, we become just another social club. When we just do a bunch of good works without declaring them in the name of Christ, we're just another humanitarian organization. when pastors shy away from preaching the scriptures for fear of turning off seekers, we just become motivational speakers like Dr. Phil or Tony Robbins. We cease being the church. The church exists to proclaim and to practice the word of God, to communicate. That's who we are. That's what we're supposed to do. But what happens when the church can't agree on a consistent message? In the early church, there were a lot of different ideas about God and about Jesus and salvation floating around. They didn't have hundreds of years of church history to guide them. They didn't have seminaries to teach them or even a canon of scripture to unite them yet. There were a lot of different interpretations and theologies floating around. Right? They couldn't wrap their heads around what happened in Jesus Christ. And so they formulated their own ideas. Most churches got it right. Most churches were right on the money. Right? They got it right about Jesus. But some churches, some pastors, they skewed a little bit too far from what the apostles taught. Right? They came up with their own ideas, and it just a little bit too, pushed the envelope a little bit too far from what the apostles taught. And today we call that heresy. Paul tells Titus, the pastor at this Cretan church, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So apparently in this church, there was a lot of miscommunication happening. Discommunication, if you will. Fake news. False teaching. Paul tells Titus, avoid these genealogies. This may have been a reference to Gnosticism. This heretical idea that there was secret knowledge to possess salvation and only those with a divine lineage could obtain it. Quarrels about the law may be a reference to Judaizers, these legalists who insisted that to be saved you had to be circumcised and you had to follow the letter of the law. Paul says that these false teachers were spewing out foolish controversies and creating dissensions. They were dividing the church with their speculation and their worthless teachings. They were not building up the church to be communicators of the Word of God as the church is supposed to be. They were creating confusion and doubts about the message. Paul tells Titus to avoid these people, avoid them, avoid playing their games. Don't get into their debates and their arguments. Don't humor them. Just distance yourself from them. Avoid them, right? The word he uses here, avoid, peristamai, means to turn yourself around and face the other way. Paul tells Titus to literally turn your back on these people. Turn your back on these people. Is Paul simply telling Titus to just avoid those who taught different things than he did? Should we just cluster up and congregate with those we agree with? That would solve the problem. Let's just stick together, those we agree with, right? We know that the Word of God has countless interpretations. Eventually, people of different interpretations and persuasions will gather together and they form denominations. According to the Center for Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, they estimate that there are currently 47,000 different denominations. 47,000 different denominations, each with their own unique understanding of Scripture. 47,000 different flavors of Christians. Can you believe that? And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. Since we as believers, we should have our own personal convictions about certain things as we engage the Bible. It's okay to believe differently than you or me or the person sitting next to you on certain things. That's okay. The question becomes, can we maintain a consistent message, right? We're supposed to be these communicators. Can we maintain a consistent message in light of different interpretations and beliefs? Yes, we can. We can all agree on core essential doctrines. These are these essentials that we need to agree on to call ourselves Christian. Salvation by faith, the deity and the humanity of Christ, the Trinity. Right? There are core issues. There are core issues that all unite all of us. The Apostles' Creed is a good litmus test of that. Right? And there's a lot of other creeds. There are a lot of other statements of faith that most Christians will agree on. Those unite us. But there are also non-essential beliefs in which it's okay, even healthy to some degree, to have a difference of opinions on. The method and mode of baptism. Some churches do infant baptism. Some churches do sprinkling. Some churches do immersion. Baptism. The role of women in church leadership. The exercise of spiritual gifts. Creationism or intelligent design, the nature of the second coming, predestination or free will. I mean, these are all things that we could argue about. These are things that we all have different understandings and beliefs about. And you know what? That's okay. And we should have our own convictions about these things. We should have our own convictions about these things as we study and engage the Word of God. But they should not prevent us from fellowshipping with one another, calling each other brother and sister in Christ. Just because you believe in, you know, infant baptism and I believe in full body immersion, that doesn't prevent us from fellowshipping together. We could spend hours, days, years, centuries arguing about just one of these things up there, and we wouldn't come to any conclusions. We could spend forever arguing about these topics. And in fact, in seminary, this is what we do. Right? In seminary, this is what we do. We argue. And we study these different positions and how these conclusions were reached. We split theological hairs and we argue about the difference of, you know, this Greek word and that Hebrew context and da da da. But is that actually helpful? Does this help the church be the church, to be communicators of the word? In some cases, it can. Theology and biblical studies, it can help us to clarify what we believe and guide us toward a deeper understanding and appreciation of the word. It can form our faith communities. It can help us to communicate the gospel more faithfully and effectively. But arguing all these things, it can also be harmful to the church. When theology is done for theology's sake, or for the sake of satisfying our curiosity, I think it does more harm than good. It only leads to endless controversy, as Paul says, and worthless talk. I know some of my fellow students in seminary, they were there just to satisfy their curiosity and just to argue their points. Right? I wish seminaries had a way to really filter out people's motivations for attending. I mean, you can't. And I know a lot of people, they just want to go there to study and to argue, and write papers, and get famous. But that's not the way we ought to do theology. Theology should be an act of worship, not a forensic science. We don't just study the Bible. The Bible studies us. If we don't approach the Word with humility, we run the risk of becoming judges and juries over the scriptures. We become these outside observers bringing our thoughts into the Bible, poking and prodding, dissecting and studying, but never coming, never finding faith. Instead, we need to be the church, a community created by the Word and called to communicate the Word. An endless talk and arguing and writing papers and publishing articles, that doesn't really help that. It doesn't really help that if it's done in the wrong way. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a poor person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Paul gives us his guidelines on excommunication, like casting out these false teachers or these people, these rabble-rousers who stir up division. This doesn't necessarily have to be a pastor. It could be someone, a Bible study leader, a Sunday school teacher, who teaching the wrong things week after week. And Paul says, avoid them. Turn your back on them. Cast them out. You know, this seems to recall the Old Testament idea of putting out or stoning a false prophet. Paul seems to promote a three strikes and then you're out policy, doesn't he? I warn this person once, warn them twice, third's the last chance, then they're excommunicated. And the church is, quote, have nothing more to do with him. You're supposed to wash your hands clean of that person. Turn your back on them. You know what? They're in God's hands now. We've done all we can. They're in God's hands now. Again, doesn't this seem kind of harsh? Doesn't this feel just a little wrong? I mean, especially in the church, a community of forgiveness and grace. It feels very un-Christ-like to cast someone out like that, doesn't it? I mean, would Jesus have done the same thing? Sure, Paul tells us to do this, but would Jesus have told us this as well? Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those are harsh words for a Jew to say. Let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. You might as well let him be a leper. This is Jesus talking. Here Jesus gives us this progressively public rebuke system. Right? Talk to this person in private, bring one or two other witnesses, and then tell it to the church. And if that person still persists, if that sinful, rebellious person still does not repent, the church is to let him be as a Gentile or tax collector. Get out of here. Cast that person out of your community. Shun them. Give them the cold shoulder. Literally turn your back on that person. Jesus' words. Those are Jesus' words. Wow. Is that the Jesus that we know and love? Now, I want to take a minute to talk about a very important distinction. If I can turn my page. If you are a true believer, you've truly placed your trust in Jesus, but you manage to mess up so badly and get yourself excommunicated from a church. Okay. If you are a true believer, an adopted son or daughter of God, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot sever your relationship with God, no matter how badly you screw up. You can, however, mess up your fellowship with God, and by extension, God's people. Okay, you can't mess up your relationship with God, but you can mess up your fellowship with God. This is a very fine distinction. Okay, and I want to explain it like this. Okay. When my wife and I, we had a baby, that child was my child forever. Now, I'm going to love that child to the day I die because we will forever be related as parent to child. Right? We are forever related in this way. However, if that child grows up rebellious and disrespectful, that child decides to do their own thing and to turn away from God and from the church, that child eventually grows up and refuses to talk to me or my wife for the rest of our lives, we'd be heartbroken. We're going to be absolutely devastated. But we're still going to love that child because of our inseparable relationship, regardless of how messed up our fellowship is. Does that make sense? If you are a true believer, you cannot lose your salvation regardless of what the local church does or says. The church can disfellowship you, but it cannot dissolve your relationship with Christ. Very important. The church can disfellowship you, but cannot dissolve your relationship with God. However, that's not to say church discipline or disfellowship doesn't matter at all. Right? Church discipline, there's still a place for it. It still matters because God disciplines those he loves, especially his children. So what is the purpose of church discipline today? I personally haven't seen any cases of church discipline. In all the churches that I've been a part of, I haven't seen it personally. But I've heard many cases of it, right, before my time or whatever, stories that still linger in the congregation. And from what I can tell and what I can sense, each case of church discipline or disfellowship has been devastating for that person or that family, but also devastating for the church. It's left scars. And so if we're going to do this, we better have a really, really good reason for doing this, for excommunicating or disfellowshipping a member. I'd like to offer up two reasons why church discipline may need to be practiced. Number one is to protect the church and her unity. If you look closely in our passage in your Bibles, Paul mentions repeatedly, if the false teacher teaches dissensions, he stirs up divisions, then cast them out. Right? Dissensions and division, that's not what God wants in his church. As a father of two daughters, I can kind of relate to this need for unity and the need to cast out whatever stirs up division. Okay, one day, theoretically, when my daughters, they are grown up, this is going to be when they're done with college, okay, and they start dating, okay, and one of my daughters gets a boyfriend, okay? Yeah, this better be after college. And one of them gets a boyfriend, and the other one gets really jealous of, you know, the other daughter, her sister, right? Because she's got this boyfriend now, whatever. And they become really jealous. Or maybe the other daughter just gets, just really, really dislikes this guy for whatever reason, okay? To the point of threatening their sisterhood, their relationship together. Right? So these two daughters are fighting over a boy. Okay. You know what I'm going to say? It's not worth it. Okay? It's not worth it. Please, would you break up with this boy for the sake of your unity with your sister? Yeah, it's going to hurt, but I think it's for the best. In the same way, you know, this desire for unity in the family, Jesus himself is really, really concerned with the unity of the church. In John chapter 17, this is the high priestly prayer. This is like what Jesus wishes for the church. Jesus prays that the church would be one as he and his Father are one, united. Unity is important. Unity is important. Secondly, Jesus is really concerned with the purity of his church, especially, you know, the doctrine. We've seen it over again. False doctrine leads to false living. Jesus cares about the purity of his church, just as a father would care about the purity of his daughters. We need to protect the church, her unity and her purity. And church discipline can do that. If, hypothetically, there is a Sunday school teacher teaching false doctrines, and the leadership, you know, repeatedly goes and tells this person, you know, we don't really think you should be teaching that, you know, you're leading people astray. And if that person still persists, to protect the unity and the purity of the church, we may have to disfellowship that member if they won't repent. Which leads me to my second reason for church discipline. Ooh, whoa, whoa, whoa. To lead to repentance. Now, sometimes rebellious children need a wake-up call. And church discipline can be that wake-up call. However, the motivation, it's not vengeance. It's not revenge, but restoration. Church discipline can demonstrate God's kindness. It's kindness that leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. Again, God disciplines those he loves, and sometimes prodigal children simply need some time in the mud to come to their senses. Sometimes. Sometimes separation really is good for both parties. Makes the heart grow fonder. And in those times, maybe the rebellious person will learn to appreciate the discipline that they received. Okay, lastly, church discipline can also cultivate a fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord is a good thing. One of the lines in my favorite hymn, Amazing Grace, says, "'Twas grace that taught what? My heart to fear." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, after all. Not to say we need to constantly live in fear of getting kicked out of our churches, but a healthy respect for the church and her principles and her leadership, her articles of faith, it's necessary to keep us from devolving into just pure chaos, where anybody can say anything they want. That's going to be chaos. How are we going to maintain a consistent message or communicate the word that way? Sometimes we need a little fear of the Lord. In the end, excommunication or disfellowship or church discipline or whatever you want to call it, you know, it's not the same as a relationship or getting broken up in a relationship or getting fired from a job. It's not the same thing at all. I mean, there's a lot more to it than just saying goodbye. It's not just sayonara, see you later. The motivations for it are different. It comes down to really what the church is. The church is a community called to communicate the Word of God, the gospel, these key core doctrines that define our faith. And if someone threatens that calling, Scripture teaches us to stop communicating with them, literally excommunicate them, avoid them, treat them like an outsider, as harsh as that sounds. But for the protection of the church, and also for the restoration of that person, sometimes it's necessary. You know, I really, really hope that I'll never have to do something like this for as long as I pastor a church. But the reality is, if I'm in it for the long haul, I may have to. I may have to. Don't like it, but I may have to. I take no pleasure in the thought, but I'm convinced that obedience to the Word of God is always the right play, even if it means this, church discipline or excommunication. May God bless the unity of His church and the purity of her message, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Father God, this is a harsh teaching. It feels harsh. Lord, we know You teach it with loving intentions because You love the church. You care about the unity and the purity of the church. And because You care about each and every one of us, Lord, if we go astray, You want us to wake up and lead us back into Your grace. Lord, I do pray that we would be submissive to Your word. We would be respectful of our leadership and obedient to Your word. God, excommunication and disfellowship, it can really leave scars and it can be devastating for everybody. But Lord, sometimes we do need to cut out the cancer. We do need to just take out the leaven in the loaf. So Lord, give us this boldness and give us this conviction about the purity and the unity of the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with me and sing the song in response to the message.
For I believe in the name of Jesus. God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in life eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Let's pray. Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the light. And God, though there may be so many different opinions and different things pulling for our attention, God, may we never forget, may we stand firm in your truth, God. May we know what we believe and why we believe it. May we be firm in that, God, and may we declare your truth, but will you do so full of grace, God, because you are so full of grace. So we thank you, God, as we leave this place, may we take your message and your word and take it with us out into the world, God. So we thank you, and we pray these in your name. Amen. You may be seated.
Is it on? It's on. Great. Before we do the general announcements, we have a ministry update today from the Women's Fellowship. And so would the woman please come to the front?
Thanks, Brody. Good morning, everyone. My name is Penny, and I'm going to be sharing about women's small group. Oh, thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. Yes, I'm here to share about women's small group. It is a place where you can build relationships with other women, love each other, and help each other grow in Christ and keep each other accountable, and we pray a lot for one another. I started attending small group immediately after we moved back from South Carolina back in 2015. And it's been a blessing for me to share my life with my sisters in Christ. It's a place where I can laugh and cry and love and celebrate and pray. And since I've joined small group, my personal walk with Christ has improved, and my prayer life is more consistent. If I need anything, I know I can always count on my sisters. And I have a Bible verse that I'd like to share. It's from, sorry, my voice is shaky. 1 John 3, 16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And in small group, I feel that there's a lot of love that's being shown. And so it's a great blessing to have the ladies in our small group. So, there's lots of photos up there of us ladies enjoying time together, eating a lot. That was our kickoff this season here, just a month or two ago. And And some of those are events when we went hiking. I don't know if it's been scrolling through or not, Billy. Yes, some hiking activities over the summer just to connect, even though we had a break for small group. So lots of smiley ladies. So we're excited this year to say that we have had 6 ladies join our group, growing up to 14 ladies. So it's been an amazing blessing. So I'd like to share about the information. We do meet every first and third Friday each month from 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. And we are trying to end on time this year. Sometimes it goes over a little bit with lots of prayer. But this year we're ending at 9. And we are currently studying The Quest by Beth Moore. This is a book about becoming more intimate with God. And so if you're interested in learning, please join us. And we are also using The Power of a Praying Mom by Stormy O'Martian to help us pray for ourselves and also pray for our children and our future children. So if you are a woman, either married or unmarried, we are inviting you and we encourage you to join a bunch of fun women and draw closer to God. We have lots of snacks. We study God's word and pray together. So please come. We'd love to have you. You can speak to Jennifer Chang, myself, or any of the ladies that you see in this photo, and we'd be happy to give you that information about the details of where we meet and when we meet, okay? Thank you very much.
Thank you, Penny. 2 observations. One is there seems to be cake at every women's meeting. And the second is I don't think the men's group has ever taken a single photo. We have maybe one photo from 2009. So we need to do more photos. But that was a great update. It's a great ministry. I wish I was a woman to join, but I can't. Everyone, I just want to share with you some general updates about after today's service. We have a time of fellowship and snacks. I know some of you are newer. The snacks are upstairs in the fellowship hall, so just go out this room, head to the right and up the stairs. There will be a fellowship hall there for you to share some snacks. The adult group and the youth will be continuing their study on Revelations, and so we encourage you to stick around after the snacks. That starts at 11:15. With that, I'd like to pass it over to Derek. Do you have something to? And then we'll pass it off to Ivana.
Hi. I was asked to remind us that during lunchtime, that they're going to try and separate out the garbage, okay? So they're going to have boxes labeled for, I think, plates and the plastic forks to kind of reduce down, I guess, the number of garbage that we put in the cans. So, okay, so look for that after lunch.
Hello. Okay, so just an update on Operation Christmas Child. Thank you so much for all the effort and the buying that you guys participated in for Food Bazaar. We were able to raise like $2,800, which is great. So just letting you guys know, today is the last day to donate. If you have physical items, there's a box in the back. But since today is the last day, and maybe you forgot, that's okay. You can do monetary donations. If you have a check, you can write it out to Operation Christmas, write it to ECCSKC, but in the memo line, Operation Christmas Child, so we know what it's for. Also, if you guys would like, we're probably gonna be doing this next year too, and so throughout the year, if you see some amazing sales for certain items, maybe those are the best times to buy, because it's the cheapest then, but yeah. And that's it. Thanks.
Let's have our time of silent prayer and reflection, and then I'll close us out and dismiss us. Father, we do thank you for just calling us and gathering us as a fellowship, as a body, as in this church, ECC-SKC. We thank you, Lord, for this church and the many ways that that it serves us, and also ways that we can serve this church and the world. Lord, I do pray that you help us to be a church that encourages one another towards good works and godliness, and a church that is committed to spreading the word of God, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, and help us to maintain the unity and the purity of this church and the church at large. And may the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.